Okay, I think we can start. Okay, it's 8:31, I see, according to my watch. So, Erev Tov, everybody, thank you. Okay, Parshat Balotcha, getting into the meat and potatoes of Sefer Bamidbar. So I want to start with a couple stories, one from the beginning of the Parsha, one from the end, and then we'll talk a little bit about Sefer Bamidbar as a whole, and then hopefully a little bit about the Parsha itself, the structure of the Parsha. So, we got married between Parshat Naso and Bahalotcha. So we got married on Memorial Day. I mean, not that it's a holiday in Canada, but we have a lot of American relatives and whatever. So my uncle, Abraham, Abraham Kelman, we spoke last night. My other uncle, Wolf Kelman's name came up. So he spoke at our wedding, and he spoke from the beginning of the Parsha that it says, you know, what the job given to Aaron to light the menorah, sort of the continuation, that's going to be his work in the Beit HaMikdash. And the Torah tells us, Vayaskein Aaron, and Aaron did what God commanded us. So it's a little bit, so Rashi comments, Milameit Shaloshina, that the verse that Aaron did what God commands us tells us he didn't change anything. God told him to do X, he did X. Michael said, that's not such a big deal. Like, what did you expect Aaron to do? Like, God's going to tell him, light the menorah like this, and he's going to say, no, I'm going to do like that. Like, what's the big deal? So he said, I guess I'll be drush. I assume it's a little homiletical that it's Aaron who didn't change. It doesn't mean he didn't change what God told him. It's melame shaloshina. Once Aaron became the Kohen God, the big hotshot now, he's the chief rabbi. As the Kohen Gadol, so we all know how power corrupts, and the more power you have, the more corrupted people become, usually. So what Rashi is pointing out is that Aaron HaKohen did not have that problem. Like his brother Moshe, as we're going to read later on the Parsha, he's Anaf Ma'od Mikol Adam Asher Pnei Adama. He's the, you know, he, I guess he learned from his brother, extremely humble. So I just want to point out, that's just an interesting thing. And it's an important concept. We all know, but it's a lot harder to observe than to, you know, we can say, but to put it in practice a little bit harder. The second thing I want to talk from the end of the Parsha is just a story. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, when I was in, I guess for many years, when I was in Yeshiva University, so Rav Aaron would come to America every year to interview, you know, students for Haaretzion and whatever, and he would spend the Shabbos in YU usually, and he would speak. By the way, he would speak in English, except at Shalashutis, he would speak in Hebrew. That was his minhag. You know, Rav Aaron, before he made Aliyah, my understanding is he spoke Hebrew to his kids in America. He made Aliyah in 71, I believe. And his kids were already born beginning in the early 60s, his older kids. And he spoke Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew in America. And he has, of course, a PhD in English literature from Harvard University. So that's kind of interesting. And so he would come to why he would speak in English, but at Shalashutis, he was speaking Hebrew. So he would have on Friday night, he had a press conference, as we used to call them. We used to do that every once in a while in Shiva, where you can ask him anything you want. On the sun, all kinds of interesting questions. So somebody asked him, I guess, a literary question. Are there any tragic figures in Tanakh? You know, through literature, tragedy, you know, in Shakespeare, etc. So Rav Aaron said, so he started by saying, now I don't remember the order he said it. He said, he defined the tragedy as when somebody has a wonderful life, but they are known for one thing that stands out that's very negative. So he gave an example, Ralph Branca. So I don't know how many people here know who Ralph, you know, Branca is. You can put it in the chat box if you know. And I knew who it was. Well, you'll see why in a second. But he, and Rav Aaron looked around the room and he saw a lot of blank stares. And he said, you don't know who Ralph Branca was. So he says, Ralph Branca was the pitcher who gave up the Bobby Thompson's three-run home run, October 3rd, 1951, in the Polo Grounds. The shot heard around the world. Perhaps the most like famous play in baseball history, where the Giants were 14 games behind the Dodgers with 6 weeks left in the season. They caught them on the last day of the season, had a three-game playoff, were losing, you know, 4-1 in the bottom of the ninth. 4-2, and then, you know, Bobby Thompson hit a three-run homer. Willie Mays was on deck. So as people know, Rav Aaron was a tremendous baseball fan as a youngster. And anyway, so he said, okay, so people didn't know Ralph Branca. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Maybe it's a bad thing. I know all that information. Who knows? But then he said that he thinks Miriam Hanabiah is a tragic figure, because she, without Miriam, there wouldn't be a Moshe. We wouldn't be here. She was the one who convinced her parents to marry. She was the one who raised Moshe, or who saved them. Miriam is sort of behind the scenes, but she's without her, we wouldn't be here. And yet, because of this week's Parsha, the way the Torah tells us to remember Miriam is through the Lashon Hara that she spoke against Moshe. There is a mitzvah to remember Zachor. It's printed in the Siddur, those who say in the end of davening every day. The six zichirot, the six things we have to remember, Mamad Har Sinai, Shabbos, etc. So one of the things we have to Chedegel, one of the things we have to remember is Miriam spoke Lashon Hara. So that's a tragic story in a sense. It is a tragedy that someone lives a wonderful life. Of course, we do talk about the wonderful things of Miriam, but I figured, I don't know when I'm talking about Locha, figured that was an interesting thing. I just remember Rav Aaron mentioning that on a Friday night, press conference, asked the rabbi. Session. Okay, that's by way of introduction. Okay, so let's talk about Sefer Bamidbar as a whole. And so the book begins, we read a couple weeks ago, on the first day of the second month in the second year. And but that's not really where the book begins, because in the ninth chapter in Balotcha, the Torah has the story of Pesach Sheni, B'Shana HaShenit B'Chodesh HaRishon. In other words, the book, really, the first story of Sefer Bamidbar takes place in Balotcha a month before the book opens up. So the book is out of order. So Rashi quotes, Ein Mukdam U'Mukhar B'Torah. There's no chronological order in the Torah necessarily. We know whenever you write a book, you don't necessarily write it chronologically, all kinds of thematic reasons. By the way, this is a debate. I'm sure many people know this is a major debate. The Ramban disagrees with Rashi. I mean, obviously, in this case, he doesn't, because it's black and white in the Chumash when it happened. But all kinds of argument. When was the command to give the Mishkan? Before Chet Egel or after Chet Egel? When did Yitro, we read about him in this week's Parsha, did Yitro come before Matan Torah, after Matan Torah? Well, it's written before Matan Torah. And, and the Mishkan's before Chet Egel. But, Rashi puts it out of order. Says the Chet Egel came first and then the Mishkan. So that's a major debate. Generally, the Ramban does not like that idea. He says if the Torah puts something in order, it's generally, that's the order it is, unless we have a compelling reason. Like here, the Torah is, it says so in the Torah. But Rashi is much more willing to know the idea that the Torah is not in chronological order. That's how, and the Chama Leibowitz has a whole discussion on Lama Nismacha. Rashi often asks the question, Lama Nismacha, why was the story of the Meraglim put right after the story of Miriam, the end of this week's Parsha about Miriam, and then next week is Meraglim. So Rashi asks, why is the Meraglim next? So what do you mean, why is it next? So the Chama Leibowitz, the Mefarshim, she, in their article, quote, the commentaries ask, what do you mean, why is it after? Because it happened right then. In other words, you only ask the question, Lama Nishmacha, why is X put next to Y if X and Y don't belong next to each other? But if they happen chronologically, they do. So we'll leave that question aside. But that's Rashi common will ask the question, Lama Nishmacha. And the assumption is, when Rashi's saying, why are these two things next to each other, is they don't belong next to each other. They shouldn't be, but yet there's a reason they are. So Rashi here points out, Ein Mukdam U'Mukhar B'Torah. The Torah began, we're already 3 weeks into Bamidbar, and now we're going back to before the beginning. So Rashi says that it's to teach us that they only celebrated Pesach once. The 40 years in the desert, they didn't celebrate, Pesach, and it wouldn't be so nice. So had the Torah begun with the story of Pesach, it would have reminded us all, these Jewish people are a bunch of sinners. They didn't keep like Pesach for the 40 years in the desert. Now, I don't know about you, but that Rashi is extremely hard to understand. What in the world is Rashi talking about? First of all, the whole book of Bamidbar is a book about how bad the Jewish people are. What do you mean? The Torah wants the to cover up, it wouldn't look good. What's the every week now? Balocha, the rest of Sefer Bamidbar Renaso, not too many sins. Maybe on the Sota, maybe on the Nazir, but that's abstract. That's not relating to an historical event. The Torah tells us about sad events. But now, till the end of the book, every single week, we've got another bad story, something negative on the Jewish people. So, and of all the negative things, so they didn't bring the Korban Pesach. How in the world were they supposed to bring a Korban Pesach in the desert? The whole question is a very strange question. And then, of course, who would know they didn't keep it all 40 years? The Torah is silent, as we'll get to a little bit later. Sefer Bamidbar is really written in two halves, year one or year two, really, and then year 40. And there's nothing in between from Chayim Raknim. And we don't know anything. And Rashi quotes that God did not speak to Moshe for 38 years. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Lemur, that appears, 800 times in the Torah, how many times it appears, is only in the first year of the desert and the 40th year of the desert, the beginning of the second year, first and beginning of the second year. And that's it in year 40. For 38 years, the Jewish people were punished, had to wander. The Jewish people are wandering around aimlessly. So what's the purpose of God speaking to Moshe? God speaks to Moshe for the purpose of Bnei Israel. There was no purpose to speak to them. So God was silent. So the whole Rashi doesn't seem to make sense. So I just I don't know if it's really really answers the question, but well, maybe it does. You'll let me know. I think the simple answer is that there's a difference between how you open a book and what you put in the middle of the book. In other words, Rashi is telling us, but there's more to it. Rashi's saying the Torah didn't want to open up with something negative, even if it's not so noticeable that it's negative. What does Rashi say? What's the first Rashi in Bamidbar? So the first Rashi in Bamidbar is God loves the Jewish people. He counts them. You count what you love. So that's how the book begins. So that's why he starts. I think I mentioned this once before. Each one of the five books of the Chumash begins with the love of God of the Jewish people. That's how Rashi, anyways, understands all the five books of the Chumash, right? Bereishit is to tell us that God gave us the land of Israel. He loves the Jewish people. He created the world. He gave us the land of Israel. Shmot Ve'elah Shmot B'nei Israel is, we know everything from chapter 46 in Bereishit. We don't need the first few verses in Shmot. God loves us, so he counts us all the time, so he names us again. That's Rashi and Shmot. Rashi and Vayikra. Vayikra is a beautiful term of endearment. Vayikar, by Bilam, Vayikar, like he called him. Vayikra, he called him. And the beautiful term of endearment here, Bamidbar, Rashi says it, the count, because God loves us. And in Sefer Dvarim, where Moshe has to curse, or not curse, has to remind the Jewish people of all their wayward ways and not to repeat the same mistakes as they get ready to enter the land of Israel. So what does Rashi tell us? That Moshe doesn't directly say the things. He mentions the name, Deis Ahav, Chatzerot, Lavan. The first verse is impossible to understand. And it sounds like it's a geography thing. Elah is very Moshe, Dibar Moshe. This is what Moshe spoke, Beit Bar Yarden, and list 94 different places. So Rashi says, no, it's not geography. Rashi, that's an illusion. Lavan and Chatzerot, Deis Ahav is the golden calf, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, when you're going to rebuke somebody, you rebuke them not directly, you rebuke them in a symbolic way to display the love. So that's really, my question was sort of an excuse, I guess, to repeat this idea that the Torah is basically a book of the love of God of the Jewish people. And we'll get to the relationship between God and the Jewish people. So perhaps that's what Rashi is saying. That's why the Torah doesn't want to start where it should start, by Pesach, the second year. Now, this point, which is chapter 9 in Bamidbar, which is the first day of the second year, it's Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So it's really where we can be in Sefer Shmot. That's when Sefer Shmot ends. Sefer Shmot begins 59 years after Yosef dies, right? If you do the calculation, I'm not going to do it now, but from the death of Yosef till the birth of Moshe was only 59 years. That's actually a lot less than you would think, sort of. In other words, there were people alive, presumably, who knew Yosef and Moshe. Okay, whatever. And then you got a bunch of, you know, 80 years of Moshe's life. And then Shmot takes off where the Torah is supposed to begin, as Rashi's first question, right, in Bereishit. Torah has to start with the love of the Jewish people. He, by the way, you know, that's his answer. The Torah should have started in Shmot, Yud Beit. It should have started on the first day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, exactly a year earlier than we are here in Bamidbar. But the Torah didn't start there. That was the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people. That's where the Torah should have started. So that's most of Shmot takes off the first day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, year one. Sefer Shmot ends exactly a year later, on Rosh Chodesh Nisan in year two, when the Mishkan is built, right? They go to the desert, they build the golden calf. That's on the 17th of Tammuz, although we're not told that date in the Torah. We're not told Elul, Rosh Chodesh, and we're not told Yom Kippur. None of those dates are specified that what happened historically. But our rabbis pieced together the idea when we built the golden calf on the 17th of Tammuz, and 40 days later is the first of Elul. And another 40 days later, when God finally forgave the Jewish people, is Yom Kippur. According to Rashi's understanding, that's when God gave the command to build the Mishkan. That's Truma Tetzave Vayakel Pekude, right? Kitista, part of that. And the Mishkan was finished according to the Midrash. According to the Chumash, if I read the Chumash, the Mishkan was finished on the first of Nisan, a year later, on the first of Nisan. So according to the Medrash, the Mishkan was finished on Kapei Kislev, the 25th of Kislev. And God said, you know what? We're going to save, whatever this Midrash means, we're going to save the 25th of Kislev for another time. And we know the Ramban makes a big deal in Bahalotcha, lighting the menorah here. That's a reference to Hanukkah that will come later. So the Mishkan was ready on the 25th of Kislev, and they waited till the first of Nisan to dedicate the Mishkan. And that's this week's, and that's where we are here in Sefer, in Bamidbar. We're a year after they were about to leave Egypt. We're picking up really Sefer Shmot. Sefer Vayikra takes no time. Sefer Vayikra, nothing happens in Vayikra, right? There are two stories. So Nadav and Avihu die probably a week before Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Probably the eighth day was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Perhaps they died on Rosh Chodesh Pesach itself, whatever. They died in the story of the one who cursed. That happened obviously sometime during that year. But Vayikra is not, there's no narrative, there's no story there. So Bamidbar is picking up on the end of Sefer Shmot. Okay, so we're year two, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. That's where we are in the book. Now, what is Sefer Bamidbar about? So the Netziv, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the great Rosh Yeshiva, the Valesian Yeshiva, died in 1893. And he was unique in many, all great people are unique. That's what makes them great. If you're run of the mill, you're like everybody else, you don't become great. All great people, they're original thinkers and creative and different. So the Netziv, one of the unique things he did for Rosh Yeshiva was he gave a chumashir every day. That's sort of looked down upon today for like a Rosh Yeshiva. What's he wasting his time on Chumash? But anyway, so he gave, and that's, being basically published in this book. I have an old version, Emek Dabar. And the Netziv has a, I don't know if people are familiar, each one of his books, he writes a beautiful introduction. Some of them are famous. And in Bamidbar, he sort of discusses the question, why is Bamidbar called, you know, Chumash Pekudim? The book of what we call in English numbers, the counting, or the book of counting. That's the boring stuff, you know, that we all skip. Like, you know, this, who cares? 600, this, how many, 46,200. Like, does it, you know, why does the Torah spend so much time? Sefer Bamidbar should talk about the Meraglim, Bilam, talk about all kinds of things. Talk about the journey. What are you talking about? Why is it called, you know, Chumash Pekudim? So he says that's what the book is about. The book is about the contrast between the two counts of the Jewish people, between the count that we read about couple weeks ago in Bamidbar and the count that we're going to read about in Parshat Pinchas, which is in year 40. What's the difference in the two counts? I mean, you can compare all the tribe, what goes up, what goes down. That's an interesting, that's another shear. What's different is that the relationship between God and the Jewish people underwent a transformation. In the beginning of Jewish history is the notion of God and miracles, that everything about Jewish life is miraculous. Where our food comes from, where our water comes from, you know, the splitting of the sea, the 10 plagues, everything is miraculous, food from heaven. By the time we enter the land of Israel, we're going to have a natural existence. I want to use that. I think Rabbi Blackman may have mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, as an excuse for the sin of the Meraglim. The Meraglim didn't want to sort of have a natural existence. They wanted that very close existence onto God. But basically, God weaned us away. The traveling in the desert was a time just like a parent weans a, you know, a child has to grow up. And so the Jewish people kind of had to grow up and be live a natural life. And everything about the land of Israel, Vasafta Teganecha, you're going to gather your grain, and we're going to depend on rain, and we're going to have to work the land, and so many laws about agriculture, and nothing falls from heaven anymore. And basically, count number one is the miraculous count, and count number two is the count where the Jewish people are living a life of nature. And he says that was the request of the Jewish people, because to live a life where God is sort of running everything means that every time you do something wrong, you get zapped. So every time we sinned, God would have to punish us right away. Like we have this notion, that's what some of the people were opposed to in the Zionist movement, that how can you have non-religious Jews come to Israel? It's worse. It's one thing if they want to sin in America, in Europe, okay. But the land of Israel, it spits you out. The land of Israel is the place of the king. And if you sin in the place of the king, that's a lot worse. So that may, there is some truth to that. That's not like everything. It's not incorrect. On the other hand, there are many other merits that we have to counterbalance that. And we know historically, of course, without the state of Israel, most of these Jews would have been long lost to the Jewish people. Look at the assimilation rate in America and look at what happens in Israel. Israel has gone from 600,000 to over 6 million Jews in 70 years. And America has gone from, hasn't budged, has gone down in the amount of Jews, whatever. So, but it's very hard when you live you're in a very close relationship to God. So God has to punish you much more, and that's what happened in the beginning of Balocha. They sinned and the meat, and right away God has to Batibar Bam Esh. The God brings the fire, and he has to punish them. And the Jewish people didn't want that. The Jewish people said, I can't live like that. I got to live a normal life. You know, it can't be always everything I do, there's a reaction. And he says, of course, that's why they sent the Meraglim. As many of you know, there's a major debate, was the sending of the Meraglim right or wrong? I'm not talking about what they said. I'm talking about the act of sending them. So Rashi implies it was wrong. Shlach lecha anashim. You send people. You send people. I'm not telling you to send people. You want? Okay. And then the Siv himself points out, well, that's not what lecha means. Lecha, it's just the normal way we talk. Shlach, that's the way we speak. And if you're going to live a natural existence, had they lived this existence where they're dependent on God, where they're close to God, of course, you don't send them a rugby. That was till Har Sinai. That was, the first year in the desert. Now, all of a sudden, this ain't going to work. So they're going to send them a rugby, and that's perfectly fine. That's 100% acceptable. Matter of fact, it's so acceptable, or the transition is so complete, then it writes in a few places, that's why Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. We all think Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't go to the land of Israel because of the he hit the rock or whatever he did wrong, which is nobody knows what he did wrong. I always like the Orach Chaim, I think he's the one who quotes, he says like this, I'm not going to talk about what Moshe did wrong, because every commentary finds a new sin. Like he said, Shimun Amorim, he hit the rock, he said, Naseh, like there, because it's very unclear what in the world did he do wrong. So everybody has to find a new sin. So I don't need to find Moshe Rabbeinu a new sin, but I think he goes on and he finds him a new sin and whatever. So whatever Moshe Rabbeinu did, that's, and Moshe himself in Sefer Devarim, the beginning of Sefer Devarim, the first narrative that Moshe mentions is the sin of the spies. And he says, Gam bi hitanaf Hashem biglachem. God got angry at me. The reason I'm not going into Israel is because of the spies. Oh, I don't understand. It's because of the spies or because of Meribah hitting the rock? And then Itziv really explains it's because of none of these. It's because of Moshe represented the supernatural existence. Obviously, he speaks to God. This week's Parsha, Panim el Panim, Adabar Bo. God spoke to Moshe. Moshe is a miracle. How can he be on the Har Sinai? He says it. Lechem lo achalti. I was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. I didn't eat. What do you mean? That's impossible. So Moshe represents the life of the supernatural. Yeah, had that continued, so Moshe would have led us into Israel. But once the Jewish people are going to live a natural life, Moshe cannot be the leader of the Jewish people. As anybody knows, change circumstances means change leadership, right? The guy who builds up the company, founds company, often is not the person who leads the company once it meets a certain maturity point. It's a different talent. And Moshe Rabbeinu had certain talents, and his talents were inappropriate for leadership for land. Yehoshua, a military commander, right? Remember the first time we meet Yehoshua, it was why the war of Amalek. Well, that's what they're going to go to Israel, 14 years of fighting and conquering the land. So they need a military commander. Yes, Yehoshua had other qualities also. He combined spiritual with the military, but that's how we're introduced to Yehoshua. What the Netziv says, so what's Moshe davening going to Israel? What's all that about? That's about Moshe going as a foot soldier, not as a leader. In other words, that he wouldn't have to die. In other words, he'll retire. He'll retire from leadership after 40 years. It's a long time. Not too many CEOs last 40 years. And he'll pass the reins to Yehoshua. But okay, he can go. He'll be the past president of the board, and he can give Yehoshua advice. The same way Moshe wanted Yitro to give advice in this week's Parsha, right? I want your advice. So Moshe would do the same to Yeshua. So the whole debate, that's how the Netziv understands it, of Moshe Rabbeinu going to the land of Israel wasn't that he would lead the Jewish people. The land of Israel, it would be that he would be just a regular person. And that, by the way, helps explain why Miriam had to die. You know, we understand Moshe had to die. But if you read this simple reading of the Torah, whatever the sin was, he apparently sinned. God got like angry at him. Yan Lok Hagdisheni, you didn't sanctify my name. What's harder to understand is, what did Aaron do wrong? Because God includes Aaron. He says, you, Moshe, Aaron. What did Aaron do? He didn't hit the rock. He didn't yell at the people. He was standing there. So that's for another shir, maybe on Chukat, whoever gives the shir then, I think it's already booked, can talk about what Aaron did. Okay, but he did something wrong, apparently. But why did Miriam have to die? What did Miriam do? So there's no sin. There's nothing ascribed to Miriam. Miriam had to die because this was the mark of the old leadership had to die off. They're going to have a new start, you know, and the truth of the matter is, even Moshe, in a sense, wanting to go in as a foot soldier, you know, there are not too many people who are heads of companies and then want to be part of the company if they're not the head of the company anymore. You don't step down, right? The president of the United States doesn't become a member of Congress, and the prime minister doesn't become a member of parliament. That's not the normal way. So in a certain sense, the Moshe Rabbeinu wanting to do this is very kind of very, very fascinating. But God, in a sense, understood that new conditions require new leadership. So that's how the Netziv really oversees the whole book. All of Sefer Bamidbar is a transition from the life of the supernatural to life of natural. From man, you know, from heaven, they're going to have to work the land when we go into Israel. And the war with Amalek is fought by lifting our hands. And the wars in Bamidbar are fought like normal wars. And, you know, and they have to get an army together. They don't get an army, you know, by Amalek. Okay. By the way, it's interesting. When does Moshe, you know, one of the fascinating things is Moshe Rabbeinu, God tells Moshe, you know, he can't go in. But it's Moshe who approaches God to appoint Yehoshua as the leader. He doesn't say it's Yehoshua. He asks Moshe, you've got Hashem Elokei Ruchot, appoint somebody who can be a leader. It's very hard to lead the Jewish people. You need someone who's very tolerant, who can get along with all types of people. That request happens right after the census, right after the second census in Parshat Pinchas. That's the mark. We're about to go to the land of Israel. And of course, the book of Dvarim takes place over 5 weeks, right? Parshat Pinchas, the end. So that's sort of our transitional point to this change. Now, when does this happen? So the beginning of the transition is, of course, in this week's Parsha. By Hebin Soahar Ron by Yomer Moshe. Kuma Hashem, right? So, and everybody knows there are backwards nuns in the Torah, inverted nuns. There's a debate in the Talmud. What is this doing here? Is this the place Vayehi Bin Soa belongs? It doesn't belong. So the way Rashi understands it, this was placed here, lehavdil bein purinut lepurinut, between one complaint and another. You know, you don't want to write only bad things of the Jewish people. This complaint, that complaint, this, that, right? So right before the Vayehi Bin Soa, which, by the way, the Gemara quotes the opinion. It's an amazing thing. I don't know how many people know this, right? I'm sure from the time you were in nursery, you were taught right? Right. So there are five books in the Torah. So that's only according to one opinion in the Talmud. The opinion quoted in Masechet Shabbos that there are seven books in the Torah, which makes a lot of sense because seven is the Jewish magic number. Everything is seven. That completeness is seven. And Vayehi Bin Soa, the Gemara says, is a sefer b'pnei atzmo. What gives a sefer halacha? Even they talk about it. Halacha, they talk that there are 85 letters here, and 85 letters make a book, make a sefer. And this divides Bamidbar, the quote, the pasuk in Mishlei, I wrote it, Yechakma Banta Beta, wisdom builds the house. Chachma banta beita. Chatzva amude hashiva. She made seven pillars. And the seven pillars, Rav Yonatan says, and on Shabbos 1:16, says these are the seven books of the Torah. Yeah. Now, this tie, what the Netziv says, it fits in very beautifully. In other words, the first, until Vayehi Bin Soa, that's the Torah of the supernatural. God creates the world. Miracle takes out of Egypt. That's Torah. Then Vayehi Bin Soa, so it creates its own book, 85 letters, that's its own book. So that's book number five. Then the rest of Sefer Bamidbar is sort of a new type of book. We're not fully there yet, but we're transitioning to normal, so to speak. That's book six. And book seven is Dvarim. There's seven books in the Chumash. Amazing. So I guess I don't know if we do accept them and don't accept them. I don't know that it really matters. But Vayehi Bin Soa is stuck there in the middle with these inverted nuns. Now, what is the sin? So right after Vayehi Bin Soa, Vayam Yitona Nimrat, the people were complaining. Vayishma Hashem got angry, and then they complained they want meat. It's a debate, was that one complaint or two complaints? In other words, they Vayam Yitona Nimrat, the beginning of chapter 11. And God heard, Vativar Bamesh Hashem, and God, the fire of God went up. It ate up people, it killed people. And then Vayitzakam, they cried out to Moshe, and okay, the fire was put out. The place of burning, and then the multitude started complaining, we want meat. That, it sounds like it's a second complaint. There were like two separate complaints, but that's not our issue now. But that it's pretty clear what the problem is after Vayehi Bin Soa, right? Rashi says, we want to separate Purinut to Purinut. We want to separate the complaining before Vayehi Bin Soa and the complaining after Vayehi Bin Soa. But we don't see too much complaining before Vayehi Bin Soa. Vayehi Bin Soa, the last thing that appears before Vayehi Bin Soa is Moshe asking Yitro to join the Jewish people, like I was saying, be our senior advisor. You know, we need your Yitro, you're a very wise man. You're the Kohen Midian. You have a lot of insight. And you were the one that the Torah puts your advice before the Aseret HaDibrot. It's as if we couldn't get the Aseret HaDibrot until Yitro told Moshe, don't be an idiot. Don't think you can do it on your own. Like many great leaders, they don't like to delegate because they can always do better than who they delegated to. That's often true. But you have to. You can't do it all yourself. That's what Yitro told Moshe. You're going to fail. Navol tivol. You're going to fall. And that's the introduction to Aseret HaDibrot, which is given in Parshat Yitro. I mean, you know, what more? What greatness did the Yitro? He's the one who enabled us, in a certain sense, to get to our... I'm not even talking about the fact that he's his father-in-law and Sipora. Okay, that's a whole other thing. But, I mean, that's why he met Moshe. But the greatness is the advice he gave to Moshe. So Moshe asked Yitro to come. The Torah doesn't tell us, by the way. The Torah never tells us what Yitro did. So the assumption is we never hear from him again. So we assume he didn't go, but the Torah doesn't say he didn't go. The Torah just says Moshe asked, and Yitro, okay, he listened. He didn't say anything. Or whatever he said is recorded in Torah. So what did they do wrong? So it says, so the pasuk says, "Vayisu mehar Hashem derech shloshet yamim." So then they left. They walked for 3 days. Okay, they've been now at Har Sinai for just under a year. They come to Har Sinai in Rosh Chodesh. Listen, we don't know for sure it's Rosh Chodesh. The Gemara understands it's Rosh Chodesh. In Parshat Yitro, it says Bachodesh Hashlishi, in the third month, Sivan, they come. So the Gemara assumes it's Rosh Chodesh, right? Because the Gemara discussed doesn't tell us when the Torah was given, but assuming they came on Rosh Chodesh. Okay, they came on Rosh Chodesh. The Torah does tell us the day they left, which is the 20th of Iyar, the year later. So that's basically a year less 10, 11 days. Basically, that's a lunar year, right? We have a solar year and a lunar year. We have a dual calendar. So they spent a year at Har Sinai. It doesn't sound like a year because from the 1st of Sivan to the 20th of Iyar, it wasn't called Iyar, the first day of the third month to the 20th day of the second month sounds a little bit less than a year, but it's actually a year in a sense. It's a year off. There was something there. Now I forget. No, that doesn't make sense. It was less 11 days, which is the different. Yeah, less 11 days. Okay, I have to leave that for a second. Sorry about that. Okay, by Sum Mehar Hashem, they left from God's mountain for 3 days, and then they're about to travel. So the Medrash has this unbelievable comment. Mehar Hashem. Of course, we know there are no vowels in the Torah. So mehar can be read as maher, like quickly. A har is a mountain. It's very funny. A har is, it slows you down. Like if you just think about it, a mountain slows you down. Even if you're, either you have to walk around or you have to walk on top of it, it's very slow. Maher is very quickly. There are sort of opposites. Okay, I don't know if that means anything. But the words maher, depending on how you punctuate it. So the Gemara says, Vayisu, when they got the Mehar Hashem, it's Ketinok HaBoreach MiBeit HaSefer. It's such a beautiful image. Ketinok HaBoreach MiBeit HaSefer. Like a kid, the bell rings. I can tell you as a teacher in high school, the bell rings. I mean, not this year, but the bell rings and you can be in the middle of a sentence. Like, it doesn't matter. They're out of there, man. Like, class is over. Okay, so I can say they're wonderful kids. They have another class they have to go to. But if you teach the last period of the day, that argument doesn't work. Or before lunch, you know? So anyway, so Ketina Kabareach Mibet HaSefer, Vayisume Har Hashem. Vayisume Har Hashem. So that's how the Medrash. Now, why they would do that is actually very interesting. Why do we have to look for sins that aren't there? Okay, that's really requires an other shear. That's a midrashic thing. Midrashim always like to paint things much more black and white. Real life is much more nuanced. So to give a very simple example, Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov is portrayed as this wonderful person who never does anything wrong. Titein emet li Yaakov, the man of truth. And Esav is portrayed as this murderer and he's hunting, yes, but we don't know that he killed and murdered and raped. They portray him as such an evil person. Because that's the job of the Midrash, because the Midrash is not really interested in the individual. The Midrash is interested in typologies, in lesson. It's more complex. It's okay as long as you're aware of that. As long as you don't take the Midrash literally, that Esau was all evil and Yaakov was all wonderful, then it's okay. But if you take the Midrash literally, then it can be problematic. So the Midrash here, of course, I think it is much more nuanced. And the truth of the matter is everything. We're going to see Bamibar. Remember, we started. God loves the Jewish people. Bamibar. We could have started Sefer Bamibar with a criticism of the Jewish people, but that's not how it started. Yes, the Jewish people, this generation, couldn't go to the land of Israel, but it's much less a punishment. It's not so. It sounds like a punishment, but again, the commentaries note, like the Netziv was saying on Moshe, it's not really a punishment. It's impossible. You can't take one generation, the generation who were slaves in Egypt, and take them to the land of Israel. They needed time to develop. They needed time. So they died under the desert, and God understood that. God, what do you think? God knew they weren't getting water. They were going to complain. What do you think God thought they wouldn't complain when they didn't have water? God understood it. He could forgive the Jewish people for what they were doing. He forgave them for the golden calf. Okay, the Moroccan got more upset. So, but the Midrash is sort of portraying the Jewish people in a very negative light. Like a tinok shebareach mehar mebeit hasefer. And I think basically what's the Medrash saying? What's the purpose of the Torah? God loves us. The purpose of the Torah is to create a relationship with God. That's what the Torah is all about. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz creates man, b'tzelem Elohim. Why does God create us b'tzelem Elohim? Why does he create us in his image? So we can connect to God. It's very hard to connect to God. Some people connect through nature, through philosophy, through learning, through history, connect to God in many different ways, through prayer. Everybody has to connect in their own way. Everybody's an individual. God created us individually. But the purpose of the Torah is to develop a relationship with God. By Yisumei Har Hashem, they ran away from that connection to God. In a sense, that's the Netziva saying, the connection was too hard. It was too much, the connection. So we want a more natural existence. We want God, you know, we live our life. We don't know it. We don't see God. We don't hear from God. People don't believe in God. Who knows? We don't, you know. So the question is, where do you draw that line? That's really what's the problem in Bamidbar. Where do you draw that line? So in Shemot, you couldn't not know God. That's the whole purpose of the Eser Makot, V'yadata, to know. The Jews should know and the Egyptians should know. Everybody knew. How can you not know? By Bamidbar already, the second half, so they also knew the food from heaven, the water from a rock. They had to know, of course. But they wanted to sort of, but in Israel already, you don't have to know anymore. In Israel, you don't know. You plow the land. God is in the background. You got to find God. You got to discover God in your own. So that's really, I think, what the Medrash is picking up on. They went too far. They ran away from God. Mehar Hashem. Maher, Mehar Hashem. Maher. They ran away very quickly. And then, of course, you have the second part is that we said the Midonim complaining about they want meat. And that's... as Rav Soloveitchik, this is the last thing for me, this sort of a very sad, you know, the contrast. Here we are, we have the opportunity to mark, by even so run by Yom Hashem, we're about to go to the land by Yom Moshe, Kuma Hashem, right? Let's go, let's conquer the land. That, the Torah is supposed to end here. If not for the sin of the spies, we go into the land of Israel with God, overtly, and Moshe Rabbeinu leading us. But everything changed because the Jewish people said, we can't handle this. So, and yet they go to the extreme. They, instead of running to the land of Israel, they want to have a barbecue. Okay, so that's a little bit Baloka, sort of the role. This is the transitional Parsha in many ways. And perhaps it's consists, there are three books maybe, but even so it's its own book. So, but Baloka is a very key transitional point in the Torah. Okay, so now I want to, few minutes we have, we can discuss the Parsha itself, the structure of the Parsha itself, instead of the book as a whole, the transition of the book and when the book takes place. So this is based on one of the first times I heard Rav Soloveitchik on tape was a shiur he gave. I believe it was given, I don't know if anybody here recognizes the name, in honor of Israel Klavan. I don't know if does anybody know that name, Israel Klavan? I'm just curious. So Israel Klavan was the executive director of the Rabbinical Council of America, the position that Mark Drach has now today. It's sort of, he was the person, you know, running the rabbi, like he was the, you know, helping placement, job placement, running the Rabbinical Council of America. And he was very close with Rav Soloveitchik. He was very close to Rav Soloveitchik. And I believe it was in honor of his 70th birthday or something like that. The Rev gave an unbelievable shiur. Like I didn't check. I listened to many years ago in the car and whatever, and I didn't have time to re-listen. And I imagine it's on YU Torah somewhere, but I don't really know. Anyway, so the Rev tries to explain the order of the Parsha, how the Parsha is one story. The Parsha is many, many different things in the Parsha. It begins with the Aaron and the menorah, and then we talked to sanctifying the Levim, and talked about Yitro, talks about how we travel in the desert, talks about Pesach Sheni, it talks about the Chatzot Zrot, it talks about a lot of things that don't appear connected one to another. Soloveitchik basically, and I'm not going to do as well a job as he did, and we'll do it quickly. Of course, I could never do as good a job as, you know, but he explains what the structure of the Parsha. So we said that the Parsha is beginning. It's the first day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. That's what the Torah tells us. B'chodesh Arishon, b'chad l'chodesh. It's put in Baloka. We don't want to start Sefer Bamidbar, but that's where we are. We're the first day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. What happened? The Mishkan is built. So that's the first part of the parsha, Aaron and lighting the menorah. And that's the end of, we had last week's parsha to sanctify the Levim and the Bechor and the et cetera, getting, and who's going to carry what in the Mishkan. So that's the first half of the parsha. It's getting the Mishkan all ready to go. It's Rosh Chodesh Nisan. What happens on Rosh Chodesh Nisan? What happens that year, in the second year? Why don't they start traveling on Rosh Chodesh Nisan? Remember, Israel's only 11 days away, right? That's what it says in Sefer Dvarim, Achadasar Yom Mei Har Seir. The distance between Har Seir and Israel's 11 days, and their miracle, you do it in 3 days or whatever, but it's not so far. So it would have been very nice, the first Pesach in Egypt, L'shan Habav Yerushalayim, the second Pesach, let them go. Let them arrive in Israel for time for the next Pesach. That would be beautiful. Wouldn't the Torah be such a beautiful, the symmetry of Yetziat Mitzrayim? Because God took us out of Egypt, go to Israel. By the way, if you look, I don't have time now to get into it. It's actually fascinating. I only noticed it really this year. When God tells to Moshe why he's taking him out of Egypt, it's not that comes later that you should worship God on the mountain. It's all about taking him to the land of Israel. We skip Har Sinai. In other words, the purpose of the Exodus was to get to Israel, not to go to Sinai. That's a later thing, but that they have to show in the Chumash, just to throw them, put in the back of your mind. So that would have been a beautiful thing that we could, and they could have gone from Rosh Chodesh Nisan. They could have made it to Israel by Pesach. So why didn't they go? Anybody? So they didn't go for a good reason. I never heard anybody else say that. But this I just made up. It would have been nice, the second Pesach in Israel, but I think it would be nice. So why they didn't go is because they spent 12 days bringing gifts to the Mishkan. That's the last 89 verses that we read last week in Parsha Naso. Ayam Rishon, Ki Korona Korbano, Karakasavacha, Shoshibamaya, Mishkala. I mean, everybody knows that laying off by heart because you hear it 8,000 times. You hear it 12 times last week. And then on Hanukkah, you hear it every day. So that takes us to Yud Beit Nisan. That takes us to Yud Beit Nisan. No, 3 days before Pesach, they ain't going anywhere. They're staying in the desert. So there you have, therefore, the story of Pesach Sheni. So the people come to Moshe Rabbeinu, we can't celebrate Pesach. We are Tamei. Why are they Tamei? We don't have time to get into. Perhaps it's connected to the deaths of Nadav and Abihu. Remember, Nadav and Abihu die on the day the Mishkan is dedicated. Although if it was that day, they would have been Tahor maybe by then, maybe not. Whatever, just they are Tamei. They come to Moshe. Like, it's interesting. Who's dying in the desert, right? The assumption is only by Chayda Maragdim they start dying, right? Who's dying there, right? The count seems to be the same from when they left Egypt to a year later, whatever. The Midrashim talk about that. Nobody died that first year, whatever. So, but they come, they can't do the Korban Pesach, and then they want to, so that's the next story in the Parsha. Then, okay, Pesach is over. Let's go. So the Torah tells us, list off the marching, which tribe goes by which tribe, right? It lists off, again, we had it in Bamidbar, and the Balei Kriya, the good Balei Kriya have a special tune for it. I don't know if they have it in Yerushal. Let me see if I think that's how they do it, right? Where is it? So they read it, it's a marching tune because the Jewish people are going to march. So it lists off the 12 tribes, how they march. Moshe plays with Yitro. Okay, we're leaving now. Yitro came to Moshe, right? We said, Sefer Bamidbar is really just a continuation of Shmot. Ignore Vayikra, no time has passed. We're still in Sefer Shmot. We're like a year. It's been less than a year since, you know, Matan Torah. Whether Yitro came before Matan Torah or according to some after Matan Torah, so it's been a few months in the camp, Yitro. So Moshe said, don't go back to Midian, come with us. We're going to the land of Israel. You'll be our leader. No, that doesn't happen. And then all of a sudden we have the complaining and the nuns, the inverted nuns, Nifilah. And that's, as Rav Soloveitchik said, that's when Moshe Rabbeinu knew that's it. He had a gut feeling it was all over. There was no coming back from this. And this is, you know, the sins in Shemot, that's what we understand, but this is, there's no excuse. It's the Rav, then I remember I read it in Miaz, I think a couple of times the Rav spoke about it. It's kind of like a scary story. The Rav talks about that when 1967, I believe, I've mentioned a number of times that the Rav lost his mother, his wife, and his brother in a 3-month period in 1967. And the Rav, people who knew him before and after, he was never the same. I mean, he never remarried. Apparently, he went to his wife's, you know, kever every Friday, from what I've been told. I don't know. And then on Tisha B'Av he would go, and whatever. He was extremely close to his wife, extremely, extremely close. And so the Rav tells a story that on the Yom Kippur, and he told in the Yom Kippur before his wife died, they gave him the, you know, a Sefer Torah right at the beginning, like, you know, you take an Orza Ruah before Kol Nidre, and he gave it to somebody to put back the Sefer Torah. When the kid put it back, it fell out. It didn't fall on the floor, but it fell out in the Aron. And the Rav said he had an instinctive feeling that was a sign that his wife was going to die. I don't know what that means exactly. But in other words, I know I said it's a little bit, maybe I shouldn't have said the story, but the Rav put it in print. In other words, sometimes you just kind of know that certain things, and that's how the Rav described that Moshe Rabbeinu knew that this is it. There's a total change in the Jewish people, and as he points, he is now going to be the Omein of the Jewish people. The Omein, that's how I think he spoke on Rabbi Klavan, that Rabbi Klavan was the Omein of the Jewish people. The Omein means like a nursing mother. Moshe Rabbeinu was originally the teacher of the Jewish people, but he says there's a big difference between a teacher and a mother. A mother gives up their independence, gives up their life. Their whole life is wrapped up in their child, but on even greater scale. So Moshe Rabbeinu had to lose his family. And we know Moshe Rabbeinu's kids, according to some, really worshipped idols eventually. And nothing came of Moshe Rabbeinu's kids. Aaron was blessed. Aaron HaKohen's kids took over. I mean, he lost Nadav and Abihu, but Elazar and Itamar and Pinchas ben Elazar. Aaron got the nachas, but seeing his own kids. Moshe Rabbeinu had no nachas from his children. He had, as the Rav said, his biological children were no longer his children. His children were clay, so that's a heavy price to pay. And the Rav even says, it had to be that way. God, and he couldn't be Moshe Rabbeinu. Everybody knows that when you become the higher up in leadership, are the less connection you have to your family. The more, you know, big rabbis, it's very hard. It's always how do rabbis, you know, juggle, not just rabbis, politicians, anybody's in a leadership position, but it's often true by rabbis. How do they balance their family and their communal obligations? Because both are very important. So with Moshe, it was so important to be the mother of the Jewish community, the father of the Jewish community, that he couldn't have a family. And therefore he separates from his wife. And that's the last part of the Parsha. That Miriam is criticizing him because we're also prophets. What's this Moshe big knucker? Why does he have to separate from his wife? So the Rav explains, because Moshe, that's what God said, Moshe, lo kein avdi Moshe. Moshe is different. Moshe is not locating out the Moshe. Pel pel davar bo. I speak to him like I speak to you face to face, right? It's very Moshe wasn't only different; he was totally, totally unique, and that's something Miriam couldn't understand. So that's how the Rav explained very briefly, sort of the flow of the Parsha. It's a continual story of the Jewish people from before Pesach, the establishment of the Mishkan, the gifts to the Mishkan. They're about to travel. Who's going to go with them? And then they sin a little sin. They run away and they complain about meat and lust, and that's all, and then that's the beginning. So Moshe has to take on a new role. He has to nurture these people. It's not enough to teach them. He has to hold them by their hand because they're not ready. They're not ready. And that's what he spends the next 40 years holding them by their hand, and has to give up his family and have a relationship only with God. And that's something Miriam couldn't understand. And the Rav then takes it a step further, and we said, Lama Nismacha, why is the story of the Meraglim, why does that come next to this story with Miriam? So the Rav explained, because the sin of the Meraglim was not understanding the land of Israel. It's not just, you know, different, it's unique. The same way, Pel Peh adabar bo, the same way that God develops this special, unique relationship they had with nobody else. And the Rambam goes into this, that he had with Moshe and with nobody else. So too, the land of Israel is different, not just qualitatively. It's like it's in a different league than everywhere else. So that's the connection. The Chet of the Meraglim, that next week's parsha, what did the Meraglim do wrong? They gave him an honest report. What else are they supposed to do? Right? But they didn't understand there's a uniqueness to the land that makes it different. And that was the special relationship that the Moshe Rabbeinu had. And that relationship somehow had to change as the Jewish people needed him more. So he becomes more of the nursing mother. That's what it says. V'hi omein. He was, by the way, we have that term by he omein at Hadassah by Mordechai. It's a similar idea. Okay. It's getting late. We can stop here. Just let me give a quick review and then we can, I'll see if there are any questions. Okay. We basically discussed the structure of Bamidbar as a book and the structure of the Parsha, how Bamidbar is a transitional book from supernatural to natural. And that's because that's the only way sort of human beings can exist. It was too much to be on this high level that you can't always be in the Beit HaMikdash, so to speak. We need breathing room. And the Jewish people want that. And therefore it's okay to send the Meraglim. We're going to have a natural light. God is going to be in the background. And that's the whole story of Bamidbar, the whole book of Bamidbar. And then, the book of Bamidbar itself, God understands that, because we don't want to begin the book with criticism. God understands we're going to sin. He forgives us. But really, Bamidbar is because of the sins. And we had to change our relationship with God. And the Jewish people, sadly, perhaps on the one hand, we want to live a normal existence, but we don't want to run away from the mountain of God. We don't want to run away. We should develop the relationship. That's the whole purpose of the Torah, and that's what we have to struggle with. How do you balance this? And in a sense, Moshe Rabbeinu had to struggle with, he didn't have to struggle. He was told that he had to leave his family, and then Parsha Balocha is really just the one story, the continuation of a story that we picked up with in Shmot. It's a year later, they left Egypt. A year later, they built the Mishkan, and now they're going to go to Israel soon, and then history takes a great detour. And what thought would be an 11-day journey becomes a 40-year journey. And in many ways, that journey continues in our time. And the journey, please God, should become complete one day. And we should have the Mishkan, the Mikdash, rebuilt in Israel. Okay, let me see if there are any questions. And if there's any questions, of course, I'll be back, please God, in exactly 12 hours per Kevod. I'm going to increase my pay here. The working choice is hard, but you can make it tomorrow morning, Pirkei Avot. And then on Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag, I'll probably send out the email in the morning with all the by the way, you can go. If you want to register, it's on the website. You just go to the website and register. You don't need the email to register, but a lot of people, when I get the email and I put the link, so that's how they register for the classes. And there is, I believe, on the website, that you can go to a program page where you can register for all the programs at once. So you only have to register once, even though it's pretty easy to register, but we will send out an email about that. Okay, just let me, Tovas Lux, right, at the 10 tribes in Galut, yes. That's, I remember years ago, Rabbi Terrigan, when he spoke in Toronto from, Gush. So he mentioned that, the way he said it, God's plan, was the way to keep hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews who weren't observant part of the Jewish people was through secular Zionism. In other words, secular Zionism allowed them to remain as Jews. So that's an interesting, way of looking. I might use the same argument for Reform and conservative Judaism, but that's a whole can of fish I don't want to go to right now. But anyway, so that's, in other words, we don't understand God's ways. And he was saying that, because of Zionism, millions of Jews or hundreds of thousands of Jews retained the connection to Judaism that they would have lost otherwise, because the religion was not going to appeal to them at all. They would have left in droves like many others did. Okay, about Aaron and Miriam, maybe even Moses dying, you can say they lived longer to fulfill their mission. And then that blessing of extra life landed and nature took over. Okay, I don't know. I don't know if they lived longer than anybody. They lived 120, 123, whatever. I mean, they, yeah, I mean, you can say that their mission's over and they finished. But the question is why it seems almost cruel not to let like Moshe go to the land of Israel. That's why he prayed. The Midrash says the Gematria of Etchana, like 518 times or something like that. He prayed to go to the land of Israel, even not as a leader, just let me go to Israel. After everything Moshe did, he couldn't have his one wish granted. I guess that's an important lesson for all of us. We can't get our wishes always granted. We don't know. Okay. Yoshua arrives in time to give everyone a Brit Milah, and they celebrate Pesach right away. Correct. They didn't do Brit Milah in the meat bar either. And right, there are lots of things. Yeah. So what they didn't have the whole Torah in the desert. I mean, they didn't do lots of things. I mean, it wasn't really, really practical. So that's why I think the Rashi, I've never fully understood that Rashi, to say that we don't start with me, but criticism. So I gave my interpretation that it's, we don't want to begin with any form of any critique of the Jewish people, but it's sort of a strange thing. So they didn't bring the Korban Pesach. Well, they weren't bringing Korbanot, as far as we could tell, in the desert. Okay, if anybody has any questions, they can unmute themselves. Otherwise, I wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom, and we look forward to learning with you, and be well, and okay, Laila Tov, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you, have a good night.
Thank you. Have a good night. Okay. Commenting on the timing. Okay, I didn't understand, Debbie, what you
said. That it was topic. That it was Pesach.
All right, yes.
That you said that wouldn't have been great if they right. could come just in time for Pesach. So Yoshua did.
Oh, now I see. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I just thought of that really. It's French here. I think it would have really... It makes a lot of sense that the plan should have been, but it doesn't appear that that was the plan because the gifts of the Nassim wasn't
right. Like, took up time, right? But I'm just saying, Yoshua did.
Right. Yoshua did. Yeah, because they entered the land on the 10th of Nisan, if I remember Sefer Yoshua correctly. So, they entered just 40 years later. But anyways. Okay. Thank you. Live talk. Okay. Bye bye.